It's a good song. Been a long time since I've heard that song, I Surrender All. Enjoyable song. I can remember a number of youth meetings and other meetings where that song was sung, and a number of us were being called by the Lord to serve Him. And I remember thinking over and over again, do I surrender all? Can I surrender all? Do I know how to surrender all? Is there more to surrender? Is there something I need to surrender more? And as I've grown in the Lord, I've understood there's a continuous surrender that you're making. You don't know everything you need to surrender when you're starting to surrender all. But I appreciate that song very much. I'm going to be at Acts chapter 19 tonight, if you'd like to turn there. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts. I would like to reiterate again, there are a number of men here who are either studying for the ministry, or they are being called to the Lord, or they feel they have a message they'd like to bring to the body of Christ. I would like to offer Sunday nights for men in this church who'd like to present a message to the body of Christ here. I'm going to ask simply that you let me know you'd like to do it. You submit your outline, and let's talk about what you plan to do. But we'll let you have Sunday night to share that with us. We'd like to hear what the Lord's been doing in your life and how you are ministering to us. So as you sense the need for it, I know there's a number of men in this church that are most capable of bringing messages from the Lord Jesus Christ. So get your Bible out, get it studied there, and be ready. We'd like to hear from you what God has put in your heart for us. In Acts chapter 19, we're going to pick up our reading here. We read the first 10 verses. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, with the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Father, thank you. It's our privilege tonight to look into your word and study it once again. We ask in Jesus' name you'd open our hearts to know the truth. And that truth might become applicable to us, Father. We're not interested in simply becoming airheads about the knowledge of the scriptures. We want to know how to make application of it and to be genuine believers, children of God, children of light, living in a dark age. And we want to thank you for what you're going to do just now. Open our hearts to it. We need you. And we admit that very openly tonight. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. It is always valid to pray that God would open your heart to understand. In your morning devotions, in your homework, good homework. I think Al has doing some really great jobs with that homework. If you're getting to do that homework at all, it's really good stuff. And I'd like to just encourage you to keep that up. But you ought always ask the Lord to open your heart to the things of the Word of God. If I can say it this way, it's not because we are stupid people and can't understand English. It's not because we don't know how to read and put sentences together. But it is because there is an element of understanding that is from God to man that needs God's revelation to us, needs God's opening our hearts to it. The scriptures are pretty complete about that. David asked, even in the Psalms, "Teach me thy way, teach me thy way. Purify me, cleanse my heart, give me a new heart." David asked the Lord, Psalm 119 is just full of it. When you go through there, seeing the number of ways that David pleaded with the Lord to open my heart, teach me, help me, guide me, help me to understand what your word says. And when you come to the New Testament, you're finding Jesus opening the disciples' heart. It wasn't they did not know what the scriptures said, but they didn't see Jesus in the scriptures, and he opened their heart that they could see him. So in this relationship, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We want our hearts open to him. We want him to be able to speak to us and give us understanding in it. It's beyond simply an intellectual understanding. God works through your intellect. There's no doubt about that. The scriptures are not written in some code that you can't understand. But to make application of it, to make it real to your life, God needs to open your heart for it. So it's right to pray that. And that's where we're going to kind of start with our study tonight. We picked up here Acts 19. Paul is coming to Ephesus, and it says that Apollos has gone to Corinth. Let's pick up in chapter 18, and let's just see where this has come from. In 18:24, we read this. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, he's at Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla are also at Ephesus. Paul has left Ephesus. He has been there, but he couldn't stay a long time because he had a vow that he needed to perform. Remember last week we looked at it? He had this vow that he needed to perform. He'd cut off his hair, and he needed to take it back to show at the temple that the vow had been completed. Well, now, in verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had desired to cross to Achaia, and Achaia is the region in which Corinth is going to be found, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now that tells us that Aquila and Priscilla were able to help this man Apollos understand more clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment of what he understood John's message had been. He had been accurate and eloquent in speaking what John's message had been, knowing that there was a Messiah coming, knowing about the baptism of John. But he didn't know that Jesus is that Messiah. And now Apollos is finding that, and he has learned it so well that he's able now to go into synagogues and just teach, showing that Jesus is that Messiah. Now, while he's crossed over to Corinth, Paul, who has been in Jerusalem, who stopped by Antioch, is now on his way back. And as he's coming back, he went through the regions of Galatia, which is in central Turkey. He's come now down to the coast where Ephesus is found. And as he's there at Ephesus, he goes in looking for disciples. Now, he didn't have a cell phone, so he couldn't call ahead to ask Aquila and Priscilla, are you guys still there? He doesn't know exactly who is there. But when he comes into town, what's Paul going to look for but disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, why would he dare look for disciples? Look back with it at Acts chapter 18 once again. And let's pick up our reading at verse 19. He's traveling with Aquila and Priscilla, and it says, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And I say that's going to be the same synagogue that Apollos was also in, and he also reasoned with the Jews there. In verse 20, he says, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and anyway, that tells us where he's gone up to Jerusalem. But he had been in the synagogue, had reasoned in the synagogue, but not very long. He had to leave, but he promised them that if God was willing, he would come back to them again. Now Paul has come back. And when he's come back, let's pick up a reading, verse 19, when it happened, or verse chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Paulus was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. That's what he's going to look for, see if there's any disciples. Why would he dare to find out if there's any disciples? Aquila and Priscilla have been there. He doesn't know about Apollos, but he does know about Aquila and Priscilla. He knows they're there, and he knows that he reasoned in the synagogue before. Did any of the seeds that he planted while he was in the synagogue take root? Did any of those people become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Had Aquila and Priscilla talked to people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Were there disciples in this town? So it's right for him to look for disciples. And it goes on to tell us that he found some. Let's pick up here in verse 1 again. And finding some disciples, it says at the end, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to stop with me and let's take some stock of what's taking place here. Whatever it was in the discussion and meeting that Paul had with these disciples, something didn't appear right to him. Something seemed out of place. Something seemed incorrect. Paul recognized that this was the absence of the Holy Spirit. Something was wrong in what they were doing. Was it the way they were talking? Was it that the gospel just did not seem to be complete with them? We're not told what it was, but Paul knows that the problem is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Their response was, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit to receive. Now, let's see what Paul further says then. He picks it up here in verse 3. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? In other words, let's find out the content of your faith. What exactly have you believed? If you're baptized believers, what is it you have believed? Okay. Into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, where do you suppose they got this being baptized into John's baptism? Early on, Apollos, when he had come there, spoke of the way of the Lord being the John's baptism. So here are some people, no doubt Apollos had spoken to. That's not the only one that taught that particular thing, but some people that had been spoken to by either Apollos or other of John's disciples, and they had shared with him that there is a Messiah coming. Let's go back and review John's way once again. John's method, John's message, John's calling was to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. He was to know that Messiah was coming very soon. As a matter of fact, the Lord had told him he would see that Messiah. So he is saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his ways. And the way you prepare the way of the Lord is turn from all of the things and believe in the coming Messiah. So this is a pre-messianic message. Believe in the Messiah. How do you make that known that that's what you're doing? As you repented of your sins, as you repented of your lack of faith, as you repented of what you were with God, then he baptized people, and these baptized people were coming out now with an identity that made them known as messianic people, the Messiah's people. Now, being Messiah's people, they are recognizing that they've got to look for the coming Messiah. Some of those messianic people were Peter, James, John, Andrew. Some of them had been following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, you remember from our study of John, pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's how John and the others attached themselves to the Lord Jesus and became his disciples. That was John's baptism. But John was baptizing people looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Apollos did not know, neither did these people know, that that Messiah had already come. Now the promise of that Messiah coming, as you well know, the promise of the Messiah coming was that when you trust in Messiah, Messiah takes your sin, nails onto his cross, the Holy Spirit applies that justification to you. Being justified then, that Holy Spirit causes you to be born again. You are a new person, and the Holy Spirit takes up his dwelling in you. Here, whatever it was that Paul had seen with these disciples, it was inadequate. They did not appear to have the Holy Spirit. Let's make sure we understand this. You must have the Spirit of God to be a Christian. Okay? You must have the Spirit of God to be a Christian. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not his disciple. You can be a very devout person, a very religious person, a very ethical person, a very moral person. That's all fine. But if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Paul saw this in these men, devout men, obviously disciples, enough so that he thought they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the absence of the Spirit that threw him off. You must have the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God in you, to be a Christian. Let me get a second thing here. The Spirit is only given to those who have trusted Jesus. The Spirit's not given to religious people. It's given only to those who put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That may sound like a very simple statement, but brothers and sisters, there is a great big church that's out there today. great big thing. Not everybody's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear the messages of some churches, you're saying, you have neutered the gospel. There's nothing left in it. There's not even a Messiah left in it. You've got a teacher, and you've got a martyr, but you don't have a Savior. How did that happen? You see, you must be trusting in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of the world. I know that it may not seem like rocket science, but believe it or not, not too long ago, that was a major controversy. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah? It was a simple thing, but it became a major controversy. It cooked it up into the Lordship salvation issue. You cannot make Jesus Christ Lord. Do you follow that? Someone already did make him Lord. It was the living God. He already made him Lord. What you can do is receive him. He is Lord. And as you receive him as Lord, yes, there are degrees to which you are going to be in obedience and submission. Sure there are. Because there are things you don't even know you need to be in submission about. Every one of us have grown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've grown in the Lord Jesus Christ, we found new areas that need to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't even know he was interested in that area in our lives. You understand what I'm saying? There was a tract written some years ago, and I don't even remember who wrote the tract. If I remember the name of the tract, it was something like this: My Heart, Jesus Home. And in there, it talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the believer to take up residence. And there are some times that, like many of us, we invite Jesus to come in as a guest. You ever had guests in your home? You know, there is a difference in a guest being in your home and someone who takes up residence in your home. When a guest comes to stay with you, you know that it's got a certain leave point to it. We might call that a terminal leave. They are going to end that point sometime. They're going to stay a while, but eventually you'll be delivered and they'll be gone. However, when someone comes to live, they're there forever. You know, when a guest is staying with you, you have the guest bedroom and you have the guest bathroom, and the rest of the house is pretty well off limits to them. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to our life, he is not coming as a guest. He's coming as a full-time resident. And there are no areas of our life that are left without him. If you've got a closet where you've been putting everything in your life and hope that you could keep it in there so the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't see it, if you have one of those quick clean jobs where if you've got a guest coming, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, Mom and Dad used to always, there was an aunt that lived across town in Kansas City. And when she was coming, I don't know what happened to my mom and dad, but especially my mother, it is time for us to clean the house. And she didn't mean clean the house, she meant clean the house. Everything had to be spick and span. There was something about this aunt coming that needed to be spick and span. And we would always, man, we try to clean up a room as fast as we can. And when we found things that we did not know where we could put them, we put them under the bed. And our mother would come and pull up our bedspread and look under the bed and say, "You can't have that under there." And we'd say, "But she is not going to look under our bed, is she? What kind of an aunt is this is going to come look under your bed?" We had visions of this poor old lady lifting up our bedspreads and looking under the bed to see what we left there. You see, she was just a guest. She was just coming for that little bit of time. Jesus doesn't come as a guest. He comes to take up residence. And when he takes up residence, he leaves the presence of himself in that house. You know he's there. It's not just you cleaned off the coffee table from what may have been there and put it into a drawer waiting for him to leave. That stuff's gone now. Paul didn't see that in these people. There was something that was missing. That Spirit of God was not there. Listen, you must be believing in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and you must have the presence of the Spirit of God. Those two things are true. And frankly, there must be some sort of evidence that the Spirit is there. As Paul showed them here, they did not have that evidence. So there must be some evidence there. The presence of the Spirit is evident. I know one of the things that's left when the Spirit comes, as Paul said over and again, one of the ways he knew that he was dealing with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ was their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. So three things that the Spirit imparts to people are work a working faith, a faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ and acts on it. It's a labor of love that loves the brethren and labors for the brethren, and it's hope. It's hope in Jesus coming again. It's hope that they have laid up for them. They are a people of hope, and those three things are imparted to us by the Spirit of God. Now, let's go on and look further here, because as Paul has asked this question in verse 4, it said, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him.'" Now he says, that is, on Christ Jesus. That's who you're supposed to trust. That's what you have to trust. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So having been baptized once as a symbol of their repentance and of their desire to be in a part of this repentant, messianic community, now they're being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go on and see what's happening next. When Paul had laid hands on them, it says in verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now some people say this is a real problem for fundamental churches that don't believe in tongues. Because here you have another group of people who are speaking in tongues, and the evidence of the Spirit of God's presence is always tongues and prophecies. Let me just share this with you. This experience that Paul is giving here is the only, like the fourth time that it's been stated. See, fourth time I think that it's been stated, perhaps the fifth. But if you would consider with me Acts chapter 2. Let's just put our finger here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And I want to encourage you once again to remember that the book of Acts is not a normative book. In other words, it's not stating to you how things must happen always. If you would consider in Acts chapter 2, let's go to verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, now who will be this all? Let's just review for a moment. Who is this all? This is going to be the disciples. Could be as many as 120 of them there. I don't know exactly. But I know that the 12 at least are present, having replaced Judas now. They are present, and they are the ones who are there. And suddenly, it says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. That tells me something about those tongues, does it not? That the tongues they were speaking in were tongues that were audible and understandable by the people from other countries. So they're hearing them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, this experience took place with believing people. Let's just do this right now so I can show you this is not normative behavior. Which one of them had hands laid upon them? None of them. There are no hands being laid upon anyone here. Secondly, was this before or after their baptism? It's after. Quite a while after. A long time after, like about 3 years afterward. Okay. Now, in addition to that, the languages that are being spoken are languages that are normal ethnic languages from all around the world. Okay. Now, go on with me. Just so I can show you a little bit further about this. In Acts chapter 2, again, let's come down to the end of Peter's message. He's now saying in verse 41 of chapter 2, let's back up and pick up when at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and they all began to speak in tongues, all 3,000 of them. Is that what yours says? No. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed, matter of fact, there will be no other mention here about anyone else on that day of Pentecost speaking with any other languages. The apostles, yes. Did everybody receive the Spirit that day? Yes, because that's what was promised to them. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit that day. Move with me up to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 2, what we're dealing with is devout men. Men who have come, who are believers in the living God, they have come from all different regions to this particular festival as they're supposed to come. In Acts chapter 8, please pick up with me here in verse 14. Philip has been preaching in Samaria. That's Samaritans, and Samaritans, as you know, are not well-liked people. If it goes on here in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." Why did they send Peter and John? It's to check out this situation. Did the Samaritans actually believe in the living God? How would God show these people that the Samaritans actually had believed in the living God, had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and were equal to the Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ? How would he do that to the Jewish people who already have a bias and a prejudice against Samaritan people? Let's go on and look. They sent down Peter and John, verse 15 says, "who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." Now, how did Simon recognize that the Holy Spirit had come upon them? You see, we're not told here that they spoke in tongues or they did anything else. We are told here, though, that they had been baptized by the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now a period of time stops. And here then, with the praying and the laying on of hands, now they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Why did God wait? You see, there are some who teach that because you repent, you're baptized. When you baptize, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. These were baptized and didn't receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a while before they do receive the Holy Spirit. You follow that? Something that happened there, was it tongues? Was that what happened so that Peter would have an idea? I guess God is saving these people. You see, there are going to be some Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who are now Christians who are going to have a struggle believing that God is going to save anyone else besides Jewish people. How is God going to confirm to Peter, "I'm saving all kinds of people"? It's going to have to be by the same way that Peter saw it done before. Whatever happened to him is happening to them. That confirms to him that Jesus Christ is saving Samaritan people. But Samaritan people are still not Gentiles. They're hated, but they're not hated near as much as the Gentiles are. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 then. And here, we'll pick up our reading. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms and generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here is a Gentile, not just a Gentile, but a Roman Gentile. That's part of the occupying army, if you would. And he's a devout man, he's been given some alms away, and Peter's going to be asked to go to this man, speak to this man, preach to this man, and whatever it is that God has him to do there. So Peter does. You remember the story well. Peter goes to him. Let's pick up our reading now at verse 34. Peter is seeing that God's clearly at work in this situation. He's doing as the Lord commanded him. He has gone to speak. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, and not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who had heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now let's get the picture. In Acts chapter 2, when it first starts out, the first occurrence of speaking in tongues is done by the apostles, no laying on of hands. It's well after their baptism. They're simply in one accord in one place praying together. Tongues comes, they speak to all the people there. Then we're not told exactly whether that same thing took place in Acts chapter 2 when the people had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as God had promised. In Acts chapter 8, we see some evidence that came there. Must have been something similar to what Peter had seen on the day of Pentecost, because now Samaritans are saved. And here we have now another occurrence that before they're baptized, before they can have hands laid on them, now you have the Spirit of God coming upon these people as well, giving Peter, who does not want to believe that the Gentiles can be saved, he's just being obedient. He did what God told him to do. He's preaching a message to a Gentile. And wouldn't you know, that Gentile is now giving evidence that he too is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's before his baptism, before they can pray, before they can lay hands on him. So what's the right way for you to receive the Holy Spirit? God's way. However God wishes to do that. Now, there was that evidence given to this, if I can say it this way, ready for this? Unbelieving Christian. Peter is an unbelieving Christian. Now, he believes God can save. He's believing the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes that he's saved, but he's having a real struggle believing that Gentiles can be saved. And the way God's going to confirm that to Peter is this way. You follow that? Now, it's not going to happen again. Not going to hear another mention about it until we fast forward several years up here to Acts 19. And now a group of disciples who have believed in John's baptism don't even know there is a Spirit of God. Paul prays for them, and the evidence of the Spirit of God, which was tongues and prophecy for these fellows, is being done. The book of Acts is not a normative book, friends. It happened after their baptism, after Paul prayed for them, and after as Paul laid his hands on them. There is no exact formula for how someone receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to believing people as God desires to give it. Fair enough? Everybody with me on this? All right, let's go on just a little bit further because I want you to see how this finishes up. Go to Acts 19 again. Now, these 12 men now, there are now 13 believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and 12 others. And he's going to go into the synagogue, and he speaks boldly. Verse 8 says, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, here are disciples of Jesus Christ, they're disciples of John. It takes just a few hours with, and they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. But in the synagogue, it's taking him 3 months to get this gospel across to people, to reason with them, persuade them. And I want you to note, I told you that I had given Al an assignment. I said, I want you to look through the scriptures and find out what was it the apostles were presenting as the gospel plan. Okay, I want you to look what it says in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of what? The kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of God. That's what they were talking about. There is a Messiah coming who is King of Kings. He's coming to bring the kingdom of God. You are enrolled in the kingdom of God now, but there is a real expression of that kingdom that's still to come. And Paul and Peter and others spoke about the kingdom of God. Not about going to heaven, but about the kingdom of God. You see, you are going to go to heaven, but that's going to take place after you've gone with the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? You are going to be in the presence of the Lord, but the biggie is going to be the kingdom of God. That's the one it's really all about. That's what the gospel is about. It's about God's restoration of the whole of creation. You follow this? Now listen. When Jesus Christ is sent, God so loved what? The world. That's his whole cosmos. It's the whole created thing. It's that which he made. He loves the whole thing. You follow me? He didn't just love the people in the thing. He loved his whole creation. He's the one who said when he had finished it, this is very good. He's the one that because of sin brought a curse on the earth. It is God who is going to restore the earth, restore kingdoms, restore things the way they are supposed to be, the way that God made them in Genesis chapter 1. The gospel is all about that. It's all about restoring man to his position with Christ. It's all about restoring the earth. It's all about restoring people to a right relationship with God. It's all about the earth producing the fruit that God intended to produce. It's all about heaven. It's all about the kingdom of God. Are you with me on this? You see where I'm coming from? It is about bringing things in a right relationship with the living God. That's part of the gospel. If I can go on further. He's reasoning with them about the things of the kingdom of God. And as you would well know, verse 9, there comes that three-letter word that gets in the way so many times. But. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, what did he do? He leaves it. Now, listen, some people say, oh, you ought never to give up on things. You ought to just hang in there, you know, just be tough. There is a point at which when a person's heart is hardened, leave it. You aren't going to do anything else about it. Paul knew it's done. It's finished. Rather than have the disciples in there where they're going to hear a continuous flow of argument, 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 he pulled them out of the place, went to the school of Tyrannus where they could have some peace and instruction. Now, if he would, when he gets to the school of Tyrannus, he withdrew the disciples, reasoning how often? Daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10 then says, and this continued for 2 years, That's 720 days of teaching. Is that what you understand too? That's basically 360 days in a Jewish year. That's 720 instruction periods. Okay. It goes on then to say, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The word of God finds its fruitful expression. When there is peace, you're able to see that expression go on. Brothers and sisters, it's good for us to dwell together in peace, is it not? That the word of God might be fruitful and multiply. That's what it's about. That's what he's called us for. Don't be afraid to be fruitful and multiply. I look forward to the day when it'll be said that everybody in the Metro East, both Jews and Greeks, heard the gospel, heard the word of the Lord. You follow up? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you and praise you for what you've done. Thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it means to us. Lord, I want to thank you so much for what the Spirit of God is doing in people's lives, making us new and fresh and transforming us and turning us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask that you would take this time that we've had together and once again open our hearts to the Word of God that we might fully understand those things which have been freely given to us. Help us to be a people whose lives evidence the presence of the Spirit of God. And we'll thank you for it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.